Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glorious grace. Your grace that teaches us to fight sin, to deny ungodliness, Lord. And Lord, now help us as we dive into your word to fight and to stand tall in your power and to know that we are not alone in this fight. Encourage us through the scriptures. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as today's topic is sanctification in the believer's sin. This week we celebrated in this country Veterans Day. And veterans definitely understand, as well as our military, about fighting war. There's one goal in war. It's to win the battle, to kill the enemy. And in a war, a soldier believes he or she has the power to defeat their foe. The enemy is the problem. When it comes to sanctification in our sin, we must realize that we are in a war. And sin isn't in our corner. We talked about last time, remember the example I gave about Queenie. Sin is our enemy. And the question becomes, what is my responsibility as a believer when it comes to sanctification and my own sin? The responsibility is that you fight to win the battle. Romans 8:13 says, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul talking about disciplining his body says, "But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified," fighting to win the battle. So we're going to discuss today the essential parts of our responsibility in sanctification when it comes to our sin. And these are the parts. Number one, put it to death. That's the fight. Number two, the power you're fighting with. We're going to discuss that. And then the third, the problems, what we are fighting. And it's going to come from our text in Colossians chapter 3. You can open your Bibles now there. Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to particularly look at verse 5. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. If you had the iPad, you would be there in no time flat. And it reads as such. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." So the first thing that we're to do, the first thing we're to know, the first part is to put it to death. That's the fight. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Make every effort in your Christian life to put sin to death. The Greek word for consider there is nekrosate. In the King James, it's translated mortify. And it means to make a dead body or a corpse or just to simply make dead. That means sin has to be slain. It needs to be left in a dying state. The question becomes, well, how should the believer attack his sin? Well, first thing you got to know is this is not calling you to sinless perfectionism. But the believer should attack his sin effectively. That's the first one. See, the aorist tense of this verb implies killing sin in order to produce a result. So you do it effectively. The second is you do it actively, which means you are now to be making the decision to deal with your sin. Third, you do it obediently. See, God is commanding you to do this. This is not a suggestion. Well, hey, you got that sin over there. You might want to deal with that. No, get in the battle and slay the beast. See, God allows you to become a serial killer of sin. You also put it to death negatively. And that is resisting temptation and lustful impulses. You also do this positively. Quite interesting. If further down in chapter 3 in verses 10 through 14, it talks about putting on love, the things that you put on. That's the positive. Reason is you cannot leave sin alive. Because it's going to attack you. You know the famous quote from John Owen, always be killing sin or it will be killing you. He better stated it like this. When sin lets us alone, we may let sin alone. But sin is always active when it seems to be the most quiet. Its waters are often deep when they are calm. And so, my brothers, be encouraged and fight. Kill sin. So as you are in the fight, you're putting sin to death. And the next thing, the next part is the power you're fighting with. And it's in that one conjunction word there, therefore. The therefore in the text causes us to look back at the preceding verses in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. And what they are showing there is the right focus and the right confidence is the reason that you can slay your sin. You've been risen with Christ. That's why you have the power to slay your sin. Set your mind on things above. That is powerful. Because a lot of times we think the battleground is outside of us. But really, it's in the mind. What are you setting to your mind to? Things above? I want you to listen to this. You will not fight sin if you are not properly plugged in. I'll say it again. You will not fight sin if you're not properly plugged in. Number one, are you powered by Scripture? Colossians 3:16 says what? Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That's right. How deep is his word in you? Not how many Bible verses did you memorize? How much word have you internalized so you can put it to practice in your life? Some of us need to take one scripture that we're dealing with in our weak area and just think on that thing and let it get deep in you. I remember last week, Pastor Leek exhorting the leaders to not to think big, but to think deep about Scripture. Think deep. Are you charged up with prayer? You praying? You got a prayer room, a war room, a prayer closet? Come on, talk to me. How's your prayer life? You got a prayer partner? Is prayer energizing you? Are you seeking heavenly things above in prayer? Are you juiced up with a psalm or a song in your heart? What music are you feeding your mind? That's part of the power that you can fight sin. Amen. It also says in there that this power is hid in Christ. Your life is hid in Christ. In other words, you serve a mighty God that can slay your sin. You serve a mighty God that can fight and defeat your sin. Let me preach on something for a minute here. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. You guys know this as the where David is fighting Goliath. About to fight Goliath, and he appears up at the site to support and help his brothers and see what's going on. And Goliath is over on the other side. He's shouting, send someone out. I'm going to tear you up, all this. And David is speaking with Saul, and Saul tries to get David to put on the armor, and the armor doesn't work. And so David says this in verse 37. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. You see his confidence in the Lord. And just skip further down to verse 44 there. You see that the Philistine also said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. Now there it is. He's taunting them. Come on. Watch David's response. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the army of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, and that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword, but or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Now let me ask you a question. Do you respond to your sin like David does, in the confidence of the Lord? Do you say to the Goliath of pornography, this day, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be brought down? Sometimes we come to the battle when we're fearing, oh my gosh, that's a giant. Yes, but your God is bigger. He can defeat him.
That's right.
Whenever you get in a fight, you think you can win. Why is it not the same with sin? You have Christ. Let me stick back to the outline here. So we have to fight. We have to put sin to death. We have to put it to death in the power of the Lord. And we also have to face the problems. The problems, that's what we're fighting. He says right there, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And Paul lists these vices or sins that beset the believer. And what we should focus on is that you got to deal with them. And what you want to do is you attack the roots. These sins here seem to focus around the enemy of sexual immorality. And it gives you a look into the floodgate of sexual sin, which the main valve is idolatry.
Right.
Which implies it's good to examine the root cause of our sin. So as we examine that, then you want to face this sin. You need to attack it with a plan. You cannot walk into the battlefield and think that you're going to be an expert and get the kill shot. This reminds me of Brother Nye Hammer. We went out to a former member of our church's yard to hunt deer. And he was telling me that, you know, the first time when you see a deer, you think you're going to get the shot off, but you're so excited and nervous and you're not really ready. But it takes planning and preparing yourself. And then you can shoot and kill. How are you going to get the kill shot? What's your battle tactic against the enemy? Romans 13, 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. Also know this, when it comes to these problems, confronting your list of iniquities, you are not in the trenches alone. You have partners. Listen, there are other soldiers in this room fighting the battle with you. They're slaying giants just like you are. Notice Paul doesn't list these sins to one single believer. We're all in the fight. Do you try to fight these things on your own? Call on a brother. one you can call late at night to help you sustain during your quest to kill sin. Because know this, relying on self puts you back on the shelf. See, in my era when I grew up, when a bully wanted to fight you, when he came up to you and said, at 3 o'clock, we'll meet you after school. You know what you would do? I'm going to go get Brother Steve. I'm going to go get Sean. I'm going to go get Mike. Why? Because you're going to get your partners. Because you can defeat them if you got more people. That's why in this men's ministry, we set up accountability goals. Some of you guys need to get each other's texts and cell phone numbers and text each other. Hey, I'm about to fall. I need you. We need each other. I just want to encourage you, brothers, in this responsibility of sanctification in the believer's sin, to fight. And fight with the power of God. And fight the sins, attacking the roots, coming up with a plan, knowing that you are not alone. Amen? Amen.
I wonder where I lost that from last week. Amen. That was an encouraging word for you to fight a battle that you need to fight. I want this talk to complement what he just exhorted you in. Carson just exhorted you in. He kind of closed with the exhortation, fight with the power of God. I don't think Christians typically understand how to fight with the power of God. I think we know how to fight. I think we know how to fight and lose. I don't think we know how to fight with the power of God. So I'd like to talk to you about what that actually looks like. I'll leave the exhortation there to Carson because I think he properly exhorted you. And I'd like to maybe back up and fill in some things around what he said. And hope it complements what he said and fills in maybe some questions you have about fighting sin. How do I do that with the power of God? In theology, we have something we call the means of grace. The means of grace. We hear a lot about the exhortations that we're to live a certain way. And then, of course, we're like, yes, we're to live a certain way. And we get exhorted to live that way. And some of the means of grace, Carsten actually mentioned in that exhortation as well. But it's good sometimes to focus on how do we take the available grace of God and use it. What are the means for receiving and using and maximizing the grace of God in our own lives so that the fighting wins? Because there are Christians that fight against the sins that you and I face and win. They don't all lose. They win. They find a way to win. And winning is good. Particularly when we understand, as Carsten said, what the foe is. This, you know, terrible, terrible sin that wants to put you to death if you're not putting it to death, as he said. You already know the means of grace. If I was to throw this out to you and say, how do you appropriate the power of God? By the way, grace is a power. A lot of times we think of grace only in the sense of grace is here to erase my sins. Grace erases sins, and so we think of grace in much the same way we think of forgiveness. You know, I did wrong, please forgive me, good, I got grace, and that's how we think of grace. A lot of people think that way. You have whole theological movements that think of grace only in that category. By the way, that's an accurate category. Grace is akin to mercy. Grace is being given something we don't deserve, right? We've been given lots of blessings in Christ. So grace is a beautiful Christian term. It's a biblical term. And it does mean that God gives us things that we don't deserve to be given. God is gracious to us. It's akin to mercy. But grace is not merely forgiveness. Oh, I sinned, I need grace. Please forgive me, I need grace. Well, I'm going to need some more grace. I messed up again. I think that side of grace we have down pretty well. Grace is described in the New Testament also as an operating present power in the life of a believer. Much the way we would think of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is here dwelling with us, in fact, indwelling us. And he's there to provide the power we don't have ourselves so that we can meet these holy demands, these exhortations that we get, and then we can actually live them. Without the Holy Spirit, how do we do that? We would be fighting in our own flesh, and we wouldn't have the power of God to do that. But grace is viewed in some passages, some significant passages, as a power that you have available to you as a believer to use. Grace even is viewed in some passages as an instructor. The grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and to live godly in this present age. That's not an exact quote, but Titus chapter 2. So grace is there to instruct us. Grace is a power. We're told, or Timothy was told, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, be strong. And he didn't say it that way. Be strong. He said, be strong in the grace. That's an interesting concept. Be strong in the grace. How do I do that? How do I be strong in forgiveness? It's not exactly what it's saying. Be strong in the available power of God. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So I have this grace available to me. Timothy had this grace available to him. You need it, I need it. Okay? Now, the power of God is there for a believer to help us to live a holy life. But it doesn't work automatically. And Karsten touched on this. So you can be a believer 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, and you can be struggling with the same things over and over again, not make any progress, or not seem to make any progress. So the power is available, but you have to learn to appropriate the power, use the power. And I think that's where a lot of the falling short comes. So I'd like to talk about that because that's connected to this doctrine of the means of grace. What are the means of grace? There are different categories and numbers of them depending on which theologian you read. I like to break it down to seven. Seven is the complete number. You know, there's nothing inspired about this. This is just how I categorize them in my own head. It's pretty fairly common. I'm not deviating much from what you would find in the more scholarly presentations of the said subject, but if I were to say to you, what has God left in the world for you to empower you to live godly, live Christ-like, live holy, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, what would immediately come to your mind? Raise your hand, I'm going to call on you. We'll see if we can get some of these out. Henry? The Word of God. That's one of the first things that comes to the mind of people, that Scripture, the Bible, the objective Word of God, has been given as a tool, as a fighting utensil, a weapon, so that I can use it as even called a sword, and I can battle the devil. We see the Jesus doing that, right? He didn't have any sin inside of him. The devil comes to him, he says, on the contrary, when he twisted Scripture, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He goes on to the next temptation. Actually, the Scripture says, and he used with pinpoint strikes what he needed to say directly to the devil, not some vague thing like, well, I'm not really supposed to do that because God doesn't want me to do that. It's not the will of God. No, the Word of God says you shall not put the Lord to the test. I know exactly what you're doing. I figured out exactly what it is. So when you swing this way at me, I'm going to bring the sword this way and clank. You're not going to do anything with that. I'm going to repel and hopefully push back your attacks on me. There's the Word of God. The Word of God is described as a fire that refines. It's described as food that feeds. It's described as water that cleanses. It's powerful. It's active. Yes, it came to us when we first became believers and saved us, but it's there all the way through, helping us to grow up and not be babies anymore and become strong men of God. And, well, we just memorize it, right? We have 2 Timothy, right? All Scripture is God-breathed for the sake of being adequate so that the man of God, that's the preacher in the local, it's a technical term for the preacher of the Word of God in a local assembly, so that he can be completely furnished. He can be adequate. He can be equipped so he can handle all the ministry that he needs to handle. If it's good enough for him, it's good enough for everybody, is the point in the argument from the greater to the lesser. It's there. It's adequate. It has power. It has sufficiency. Sometimes when we think about the Word of God, we think of it in categories like, you know, the Word is true, and so we want to battle back the liberals that say it's false, and we want to affirm the inerrancy of Scripture. But we also have to feed off of it, so we have to believe in its relevancy for our lives. We have to believe in its sufficiency for our lives, for its operating power in our lives. Yes, it's the sole authority in the church, and we don't turn to popes, and we don't turn to cardinals, and we don't turn to the councils, though they're interesting, and they have, the councils have interesting things to say. We don't view them as authoritative. We have a sole authority in the Word. But we need to do something with this Word so it's operative and active in our life. The Word of God is a means of grace. But you know the Word, and you use the Word already. You hear lots of sermons. You got, you know, iPods, you know. You have it in your cars, and still it doesn't seem to do the job. So there's a disconnect between being around the Word, hearing the Word, and using the Word. So we're not really availing ourselves of the means of grace. We're not like Mary, sorry for using a women's illustration in the men's morning, sitting at the feet of the Lord, very intent on listening, so that as she's listening, probably about the kingdom of God, knowing what Jesus taught about, she is so focused on what is being said that those words are brought into her being and become life to her, become power to her. You hear something like this, and it really does just go in one ear and out the other. There it is. You can almost see it. In one ear and out the other. You say, no, it won't, Pastor Leek. Yes, it will. Yes, it will. I'm not the first preacher that has said that. You've been laboring 18 years, and you preach as much as I preach. You know that most of what I say goes in one ear and out the other. I'm not trying to say that you didn't cognitively understand it. I'm saying you didn't use it. You showed up. You looked good, but you didn't feel enough necessity in your own heart to say, I really have to change. I really want to change. I really want to grow. I no longer want to be this proud man that I am. I want to change. So we don't avail ourselves of that. What is another means of grace? That's one. And I mean that in all the categories. Preaching the Word, memorizing the Word, reading the Word, having conversations about the Word, meditating on the Word throughout the day. We could have a whole talk on that and should. How do you meditate throughout a day? That's one means of God's power and grace coming into me to empower me for service. What's another?
Prayer.
And prayer is talking back to God about the very Word that He spoke to you. In prayer, you're making confession. What's confession? You say, well, it's telling God that you're a sinner. Yes, but it's agreeing with God about what He says about your sin. You're not really confessing if you're just simply saying, you know, I sinned again, Lord. I got angry. Well, that sounds like confession. Yeah, but it's not all that good confession. You know, it's more like, you know, what really happened here is I thought that what my opinion was more important than my wife's, and I shut her down and got angry when she overtalked me. And I have too much male pride in me. That's a better confession. Because now you're really getting to what's happening in your soul. Now you're really agreeing with God. Now you're not playing religion. You're really talking back to Him, and you're using prayer. And then along with that confession, which needs to lead the way, by the way, praise and confession need to lead the way, then you're saying, and I need your help. I need wisdom for today. I need self-control. I need to grow. I know I'll be tempted again. I'm asking you to watch over me. Help me, and be specific, help me to know how to appropriate this verse that you gave me so I can use it today in my life. I want to practice righteousness today. Now you're being serious with God, and your prayers will matter. That's two, the Word of God and prayer. I have five more. See if you can sniff them out. What's another one? I already called on you, Henry. I'm not going to call on you again. Give me somebody else. Yes, sir.
Fellowship.
Fellowship. And we can say that in a number of different ways. Iron sharpens iron. Brother to brother. It's very important, I think, for men to be around other men believers. You should be having that kind of contact in your small group. You should be having that kind of contact in your community of church. You should have friendships like that. And I think you should support the men's ministry for your own sake, if not for someone else's sake. To be there for their sake, because you think, well, I'm not going to do anything. No, come for their sake. Maybe over time, as you grow more, you'll be able to rub off on them. What does fellowship do? Fellowship incarnates the Word of God to a degree for us. In other words, I can see it. You know, I can hear about be devoted to prayer. I look in Sean's eyes. I see the excitement he gets about prayer. And to me, it's more than just a word on the page. I see a brother who's committed about prayer. Or I may look at someone who's just really dedicated to evangelism, or someone has mercy for people in the hospital, or someone who really likes to make sure things run well and they're good administrators, or someone who gets very excited about teaching, or someone who loves their wife, or someone who does something, and I'm looking at them, and I'm learning from you and from you and from you different things. Because you're not going to represent Jesus Christ perfectly, and neither am I. But I can learn a little from you, a little from you, a little from you, and collectively, this is the body of Christ. And I'm ministered to by that. I'm learning to see this part of the Word of God applied, and this part of the Word of God applied, and this guy really does that one really well, because you're all gifted differently. We're all gifted differently. So what does that do for me? That allows me to be encouraged by other people, to have models with other people, to listen to them, to teach them. I have usefulness around them. And all of that is a means of grace to me. Come on. When you are around brethren that take walking with Christ seriously, don't you walk away from a conversation like that? Don't you walk away from a small group like that with a little more energy to want to do the right things for God? Absolutely. Come on, don't you? I mean, I do. I mean, some days you're like, this day's shot. I won't be spiritual today. I feel terrible. This is bad. This is a bad day. Just mark it down, Lord. You're not in this day. And I know everything I'm saying in my mind. I know it's all wrong. I know it's all theologically incorrect, but I want to have a bad day. This is just a bad day. And then someone comes along and they're chirping and they're rejoicing in the Lord. And I'm like, you know what? Maybe this day could be okay. Maybe I can do all right with this day. And something changes. Your spirit connecting with the Holy Spirit. All this is unseen, right? You can't see this. It's just, it happens. It's the spirit in the room, we say. It's the spirit that you have. It rubs off on me. You know, people say that communication is, 80% nonverbal and 20% the actual words. That's kind of the psychological way of talking about it. I like to say it this way, that when you read Scripture, what really is happening is one spirit, the spirit inside of you, because you have a spirit, is communicating to other people in their spirit. You're communicating spirit to spirit. And what are you communicating? I believe God. I believe His promises. Well, yeah, I sort of do, yeah. I guess, probably wasn't believing that much. Thank you, I needed that confidence. Didn't you get confidence when he was speaking to you? Someone else talks to you, don't you get confidence that way? You hear someone else pray next to you, doesn't that fill you with confidence? That's what fellowship does. That's three. I got to get to the others fast, I'm running out of time. What's four? Means of grace. How does God's grace come to you so you can appropriate it? We got the Word of God. We've got prayer. We've got Christian fellowship or church. I put church in that category. How about this? A lot of people don't think about it. The ordinances of the church. Christ gave the ordinances of the church so that we would grow in grace. What do you mean? Baptism. When people go towards baptism, there's a holy entrance into the Christian life that symbol, though it's a symbol, it's still a holy symbol set apart to mean something. And people who go through that experience with the right frame of mind, that blesses them and helps them to get started in their Christian walk with holiness. Same thing with the Lord's Supper. Is there something in the Lord's Supper itself that imparts grace? I don't believe so. I mean, Calvin thought maybe there was some spiritual power that is coming from the elements itself. I think the spiritual power is how the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ uses it to closely fellowship with us as we're contemplating Him and partaking of those elements. You're confessing sin, you're focused on your relationship with God, you're with the brethren and you're partaking of it. And so there is that real sense that it's not just, oh yeah, pass the wafer. Yep, that's what we do once a month. But there's a sense in which you enter into the meaning of it all and you remember Christ. You join the table, so to say, of the saints up in heaven. And that does something to your frame of mind and it helps out. The ordinances of the church. What are the others? Means of grace. These are so obvious. I'll just state them. You have a new nature. If you didn't have a new nature and you weren't born again already, you wouldn't even be able to respond to the Word of God. You've already been given a new nature. We could spend a long time talking about that. You need to start thinking of yourself as the new you, right? If anyone is in Christ, he is a what? He's a new creation, a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me, right? Or Colossians 3, he said, look back and see where the power comes from. It says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, we also will be revealed with him in glory. You have to start thinking of yourself, not as the old you, but as the new you. You are a new nature. Yes, you still have the flesh, but you have a new nature. That's 5. 6, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, here's something we always affirm, but don't really understand. Do you understand that the third person of the Holy Trinity has decided to take up residence inside of your body so that your body individually can be called the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And this body collectively can be called the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Collectively, we are the temple growing into a temple, building growing into a temple, Ephesians 2. And individually, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit in your body. That means the Holy Spirit is wanting to bubble up in you. We're exhorted to be full of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean you need more of the Holy Spirit to be poured in you. That means who's already inside of you needs to have more of you and to permeate more of you, as if a sponge, he needs to permeate through your being more. Ephesians 5 says, be full of the Holy Spirit. Literally, that means be being full of the Holy Spirit. Keep letting yourself be filled with the influence and power of the Holy Spirit. He's living with you. Develop and cultivate your relationship with the Holy Spirit. Be sensitive when the Holy Spirit is bringing thoughts to your conscience from the Word of God. I'm not being mystical here. This is the Word of God connecting with your conscience and reminding you of things that you just kind of poo-paw, like, oh, it's not a big deal. Learn to be listening to that, because that's the Word of God being taken by the Spirit of God and bringing that to you and helping you to humble you, helping you to learn to be more gentle, helping you to be more responsive to the Word of God, helping you to face things that you don't want to face. That the Holy Spirit is there with you to help you with that. That's six. And the last one, again, this is how I number them, is trials. Because it's just like this. You have a Heavenly Father and He gave you six means of grace, and if you would like to not use those means of grace, if you would like to not use them, if after He's given all those tools, Daddy's laid it all out for you, and you don't really want to grow, you don't want to really listen, you just want to come to the meetings and you want to look like you want to grow because you're into image and you're into fitting in with the guys and you have a fun time and your motives are not really all that good, you're not really wanting to change, you're not really wanting to be Christ-like, then God has another way of talking to you. And it is chastisement. He chastens us so we can share with His holy character. I'm not saying every trial is because we need a spanking, but trials get your attention. Trials bring financial pain in your life. They bring relational pain in your life. They bring health pain in your life. They bring work pain in your life. They bring complexity. They bring all kinds of yuck that you don't want and you would never sign up for. But what they finally force you to do is to do what you should have been doing all along, and it's humble yourself. Because the biggest enemy for you fighting sin is yourself. And the biggest part of yourself that's the hardest part to do anything about, if you're like me, is to humble yourself. And because you can be in religion and remain proud and not truly be of a contrite heart, you don't really want to change, you just want to look like you're wanting to change. Then God has to deal with you through trial. And He will. And that's the hardest thing to deal with. Now, sometimes you bring the trial anyways, just because as he's doing in James 2, he's just perfecting your character. It's not because you sinned and you need this trial. He's going to bring trials in your life because it's a life filled with trials, and that's the way it's going to be. But that maybe even shouldn't be called a means of grace. It's sort of a means of listening to the means of grace. And if the Lord needs to do that, He'll bring that also into your life. Now, I had some other notes here, but I'm way past my time on just how to do some of these steps individually. I think I'll leave that for discussion and just say, How do you take these means of grace? How do you take the exhortation of fighting the flesh? And how do you, in very, very specific ways, how do you begin implementing it in your life? Let's talk about that, okay?